Well, please take your Bibles. Let's turn together again to Luke's Gospel. Luke's Gospel and the chapter 23. Luke's Gospel 23, verse number 46. Again, I said, is our text for today. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Let's bow together, please, in a word of prayer. Almighty God and Father, help us, O Lord, to understand the nature of the study that is before us today. It's a solemn thing to consider the death of any individual. But as we think of the moments whereby our Lord breathed out his last, we pray, O God, you give us the reverence that is required for such a solemn study. Help us, O Lord, to see our Savior afresh. Help us, O Lord, to understand again the revelation of the gospel whereby men and women can be saved. Help us, O Lord, to deal with our own sin. To reckon with our own finite existence, that we are those who once or will one day, as long as the Lord tarries, find our bodies being laid in the grave. Help us today to prepare ourselves for that solemn matter. So give grace now. Help us to, again, be very careful in the listening of the word. I pray for help in the preaching of it as well. Give us grace, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The Bible writer Krumacher says this: we are entering a sanctuary. Is there, generally speaking, anything on earth more solemn and affecting than dying moments in which time and eternity meet each other, and in the silence of which we seem to hear the striking of the hours of another world? What ought we then to feel at a deathbed such as that we are now to contemplate, in which the Redeemer bows his head and expires? We are beholding a death scene here. Verse number 46 tells us the Lord gave up the ghost. There were those who were watching, and they understood that as they watched, they were seeing something that was altogether remarkable. Verse 47, and now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. Even those who were the acquaintances of the Lord and the woman, they stood afar off, beholding these things, the pain in their hearts, forbidding them perhaps from getting closer to that scene. Whatever they beheld, we know what they heard on that occasion. We have recorded for us in the gospel record what are known as the sayings of our Lord on the cross. Seven of them are recorded for us by the gospel evangelists, the gospel writers. These sayings, they lead us into the very heart of our Savior. We see him, we learn of him as he speaks to others from the cross. We see the opening three statements indicating the care that he has for others, the grace that he shows. Luke records two of those, chapter 23 and the verse number 34. Father, forgive them. We saw the grace that was shown as our Lord prays for the very soldiers who were attaching him with nails to the cross. Father, forgive them. We saw the Lord's grace towards the benefactor, or towards the malefactor, in verse number 42 and 43, the Lord, in response to his question, says, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Even as our Lord suffers, his heart shows that care, that grace that he has towards those even who were guilty of sin. We think of his words in the third place to John and to Mary. He says to Mary, woman, behold thy son. and to John, behold thy mother, John 19, verse 25 and 26, the third saying of our Lord, again showing his care for his mother and for her ongoing care at the point of his death. Those opening three statements, again showing the Lord's heart for others, lead into the next statements, which show us so much regarding the nature of his work. We have the cry of anguish in Matthew chapter 27. The Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That is the cry that closes the darkness that we saw last Lord's Day morning. The cry recorded for us in verse number 46 here of Luke 23. And when Jesus cried with a loud voice, that's the cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Then Luke does not give us the next two statements. They are recorded by John the Evangelist. So turn to John chapter 19. And in John 19, you will see the next two statements that follow the cry of anguish, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In verse number 28 of John 19, we get an insight into the Lord's sufferings. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Here we're seeing the anguish of the Holy Son of Man, Son of God. And then you get verse number 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. And so when you put all these things together, what you're seeing is that the order, he says, I thirst, then it is finished. And then Luke records the final saying prior to the Lord giving up the ghost. The final words then of verse 46 of Luke 23, into thy hands I commend my spirit, words addressed to his Father. All of that to say that the Lord's words recorded here by Luke in chapter 23 serve, if you like, as a final capstone upon the statements that go a long way to explaining the events on Calvary. There's a tremendous theology in these statements. For in the statements we see the Savior, the sinless man, forsaken of the Father. Abandoned. Not for his own sins, but for the sins of his people. He's taken our sins to the cross, and the Father has poured out his wrath upon his own Son. Darkness has descended, and he can say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? See, what takes place on Calvary is the Lord not giving us an example of what love may look like, but rather, he is bearing our sins in his body to the tree. He is a sin-bearing substitute. He's suffering the penalty of sin upon his own body as he dies under the wrath of his Father. In so doing, the Savior is forsaken, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. And you have these in your outline for today. The Scriptures are fulfilled. We see that even as he takes the vinegar, he says, I thirst, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. In other words, this man dying upon the cross is the long-promised Messiah, the suffering servant of Jehovah, promised in Isaiah's prophecy. The one who gives himself, the one who takes our iniquities, the one who's wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace is upon him. This is him. No other Savior to come, no Savior before, no one after. He and he alone is the one who died to save us from our sins. The Scriptures are fulfilled. And in so doing, the sacrifice is finished. The work is complete. He says, it is finished and the veil is rent in twain. All of the Old Testament ceremonies, they've all been fulfilled. No more animal sacrifice. And no more need to try to please God with your works. The work is finished. All human endeavor could not satisfy the righteous standards of God. So the only way to be right with God is to trust in the finished work of Christ. He says, it is finished. And so as we come to Luke's account now, what is striking in all of this is that the Lord is in full control. People sometimes talk about the anguish of pain. They would say, I'm out of my mind in pain. Pain is such a reality in our humanity that it really impacts even our cognitive functions. How we think, how we understand is affected by being racked with pain. But our Lord is suffering spiritual and physical pain like none other, and yet he's fully in possession of his faculties. He's in full control here. No panic, no distress, if you like, in his humanity. He's not out of his mind. He's calm. He's controlled. And his words are part of the unusual events, so much so that those who behold, they realize they're beholding and hearing things that they cannot comprehend. You see, the Lord, he does not die like any other man in one sense. He does not die due to the weakness of his humanity. We are told clearly, verse 46 and elsewhere, Jesus cried with a loud voice. Those of you who have seen loved ones passing into eternity will know that in their final days, the weakness is such that they can barely be heard as they try to communicate their final words. They lose all strength in their voice. But here the Lord again is being racked with the agonies of the cross, and yet as he utters his last, he does so with a loud voice. Of course, we know what he said earlier in John chapter 10. He says, no man taketh my life from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. He made that claim that he would die by giving his own life, and he is still strong when he gave up the ghost. You see, the reference in verse 46 to giving up the ghost is really an old English reference, and the original, the sense is very simple. It is to breathe out. We may use the term to expire. His last breath. But after his last breath, he voluntarily refuses to take another breath. You will not have that choice. But the Savior, in an act of his own will, breathed his last breath and refused to take another breath, though he could speak with a loud voice. You've got to understand the significance of this. So much so the centurion which stood against him cried out, Mark chapter 15, truly this man was the Son of God. And so as we look and consider the Lord's words here, we've got to see it in the context of redemption being finished, the Lord's work voluntarily giving himself a sacrifice for sinners. And as we see and hear these last words, we should look at it from two different perspectives. From the theological perspective, we're going to see lessons. And also, I believe, very helpfully, from the practical perspective. But first of all, theologically, you'll see in your outline again, first of all, behold the death of the Son of Man. Here we see his true humanity. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. The Lord, as he dies here, is dying as a true man with a true human soul. I will gladly repeat the doctrines of Christ's person so that you are clear in your mind and so you will readily repeat them and never be duped by false teaching. This person, Jesus, verse number 46, he is called Jesus here, is a real man. Oh yes, he is the eternal Son of God. And the gospel tells us about the miracle of the incarnation, how the eternal Son of God took to himself a true human nature and is born of the Virgin Mary. You can go back to the beginning of the gospel narratives and you will see the record of that event. But it was the union of a divine nature, the second person of the Godhead, with a true human nature. As a human, the Lord Jesus had a true human body and a reasonable, a real, rational human soul. That union is never dissolved. He is forever the God-man. After his incarnation, there will never be a time when body and soul, the Lord is not united, God and man together. And so what you see here in verse number 46 is the death of a man. Understanding his body will go to the grave, he commends his spirit to the Father's care. We'll see more of that very shortly. Human soul. His human soul goes to be with the Father in paradise. It's not that as the eternal Son of God, if you like, in his divine nature, he goes to the Father. Although that is true, because his divine nature is in union with his human soul. And so in his human soul, he goes to be with the Father in paradise. And there meets the malefactor. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? This is true humanity. See, when your body is laid in the grave, you do not cease to exist. You have what we term a never-dying human soul. And your spirit will go to heaven or hell, depending on your response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Lord here, we see his humanity. But we also see his humility. I made the point emphatically that he gives his life. He lays down his own life. His life, if you like, is not so much taken as he gives it. And that's another demonstration of our Lord's humility. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, please. Hebrews chapter 2. You see, in Hebrews chapter 2, again, in the context of Hebrews, we're being shown the glories of Christ. Oh, he is more glorious than the angels. And the writer refers to the 8th Psalm regarding man, verse number 7. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, but thou crownest him with glory and honor, put all things in subjection under his feet. It refers to the dignity of mankind. But then you get the reference to Jesus, verse number 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Here we're told the purpose of the incarnation. It is that the Lord in his humiliation would suffer death. Now remember what's happening here. It is finished has already been cried out. The darkness that ascended has lifted. The price of redemption has been paid. But the Lord is going to encounter our last enemy, that he would have victory over our last enemy. Oh, the wrath of God has been satisfied. God's justice has been met. Christ has suffered the price of sin. But he still gives himself unto death. He dies voluntarily. It says there in verse number 9 again, for the suffering of death, he's crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Experience death. Death is our enemy. Death is the punishment of our sin. And yet Paul can say, O death, where is thy sting? He can say, O grave, where is thy victory? Sting of death is sin. The sting of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. There's victory over death through our Lord Jesus Christ, because in his humiliation he tasted death for us. You need not fear death today, because he gave up the ghost. Thirdly, we see his hope. Going back again to Luke chapter 23, we see the hope of our Lord. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. This word commends, an interesting word actually in the original. It's sometimes very simply used to set food before someone. It's used that way whenever the Lord feeds the 5,000. It's also used that way when the disciples will go to various homes. They'll have food set before them. In what sense is the Lord commending his spirit? Well, the word also has the sense, the derived sense, of committing something into someone's care. Turn across, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 1. I want to show you a few of these references that you'd understand this word. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And here we'll see use of this word that is used here by Luke in recording the Lord's words. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and the verse number 18. This charge I commit unto thee. There's the word. This charge I commit unto thee. So a charge was given by Paul to Timothy to preach the gospel, to be faithful. Something entrusted to his care. That's the idea. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and the verse number 2 in a similar way. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men. This word commit, the teaching of the gospel being entrusted to others. And then one last reference, 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4 and the verse number 19. Wherefore, let them that suffered according to the will of God, here you get the clearest idea of this word, commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. The committing of their souls to the safe keeping of the Father. That's what's happening here. And so when you go back to our Lord's words in Luke 23, what he's saying is, Father, into thy hands I entrust my spirit to thy safe keeping. It's hard to get our head around what all that could mean. In the sense in which the Lord is, he's dying by faith. He's placing his soul into the Father's care. Mystery of mysteries. These are strange things when you consider the nature of our Lord's person, God and man. The divine nature in union with this Spirit. And yet he goes and he says, Father, I commend my spirit into your hands. I think what we can be clear about is the Lord understood the prospect of resurrection as hope here. Oh yes, what we're seeing here, his humanity, his true human soul. We're seeing his humility in dying on our behalf. But we see here the hope he has, understanding the prospect of resurrection. He is not, if I put it this way, he is not dying in darkness. You know why some people, they approach their death and they realize death is approaching and they wonder themselves, I don't know what's on the other side. The Lord had no such questions. He understands fully that the body will be buried and the soul and body will be united in resurrection. Look at Luke 24. And you'll see how he speaks. Oh, they were afraid. The angel speaking here, of course. The angel say to those who came to the tomb, Luke 24, verse 5, why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how I spake unto you while he was yet in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. The Lord knew that though he dies, he would rise again. And thus he dies in hope, facing the prospect of resurrection. Those are some of the theological things we see in these words. We see his humanity, his humility, and his hope. As we draw things, at least approach a close today, I want you to see the death of a sinless man here, a righteous man. This is what really arrested my attention this week in studying these verses. The Lord Jesus fulfills all righteousness. Everything he does is perfectly in obedience to his Father's will. He dies without sin. Even as he dies in a righteous manner. His death shows us how to die in the will of God. You want to know what it looks like to die properly? You see the Savior dying in obedience to the will of God. That's why he can take the words of Psalm 31, which he does. Again, you go back to Psalm 31 and you will see the words here of David. The Lord does not quote them verbatim. He adds the word Father. That's significant in light of the darkness that has fallen, but he adds the word Father and omits the words, Thou hast redeemed me. But he takes Psalm 31, verse number 5, into thine hand I commit my spirit. Here's what it is for a righteous man to approach death and approaching death by saying, I commit my spirit into your safe care. That's what righteous men ought to do. And we see that in the words of David as he considers his own death. He's been redeemed, though, Christ needed no redemption. And so he takes that part of David's experience and says, well, this is the way a righteous man dies. Of course, also Stephen, he faces death in Acts chapter 7, will also say in a similar fashion, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. There's so many things, so many ways you can walk down that. That, by the way, is another strong proof of the Lord's deity. Stephen commits his keeping, his soul, into Christ's hands. But these men, David and Stephen, they show us that these are the words a righteous man should take, and therefore we're seeing in Christ, this is a holy way to die. So I wonder, do you ever take Balaam's desire to be your desire? Let me die the death of the righteous. Do you not want to die and spend your last breath dying as a righteous man, a righteous woman? You see, we are all approaching death. There's not one person in this building today that is not approaching death rapidly. Some, death is very much on the horizon. You understand the nature of life. 70. If the reason strength, 80. You understand the brevity of life, and you understand that for what is true for you and is that your days on this earth are coming to a close. But for those of you who find yourself still in the full flush of youth, you understand that you're but one breath away from death. And therefore, each and every one of us, we must ask the question, how do I die the death of the righteous? Well, the Lord's words reveal this to us. First of all, we must die in communion with God's Father. You need to face death in a right relationship with God. You see, by nature, you're at enmity with God. Rather than call God your Father, you want to be as far away from God as possible. There's a reason whereby people who are raised in the church leave the church. They want to get as far away from God as possible. And they know that God is in the house of God. They know that God is in the Word of God. And so what they want to do, they show their nature by getting as far from God as possible. Like Adam and Eve, they hide themselves in the trees. And so it is for those who by nature are at enmity with God, they do not want God in their thoughts in any regard. The last thing they want is for God to be their Father. The natural man does not want to submit to the Father's law, the Father's rule. The natural man has no understanding of their danger, and they do not desire the safety of being in the Father's care. But for those who believe the gospel, how precious it is to call God your Father. For those who have come to faith in Christ, the blessing of not simply being brought into a legal standing with God, but brought into the family of God, is a blessing beyond words. How does this come about? Because the Spirit of God is in us. The Spirit of God comes to us whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Do not enter death at enmity with God. Don't fear the one that will kill the body, but fear the one who will kill body and soul in hell. Realize if you're going to die the death of the righteous, you want to be able to enter death and call God your Father. You can only do that when you come to faith in Christ Jesus. So die in communion with God. Secondly, you must die in faith. You see, Christ's words here, they indicate one who is contented to die trusting in his Father. Again, there is no wrestling at this point. There is no argument. There is a contented spirit willing to give his soul in the safe keeping of the Father. He's dying in faith. You see, we often refer to the text, the just shall live by faith. Praise God for that. We come to eternal life by faith. We come to know the Lord by faith in Christ. We trust the gospel. We are justified, accepted, and we live. But the faith whereby we are first brought into the family of God is a faith that persists and perseveres. And thus those who live by faith on this earth also die in faith. Their last breath is taken by faith. They die confident of God's grace. It's hard to get my head around this when you're lying on your deathbed and you see death approaching so quickly. Will you still be confident of God's goodness towards you? Are you still believing the gospel promises? Are you still firm in your conviction that God does all things well, even though you die? Will you die the death of the righteous? You see, faith is a fight fought in the power of the Spirit of God. And approaching the end of days, there are some who are alarmed by the battle. Oftentimes, preachers, they look at young people when they talk about sins. They think of all the sins of youth, all the sins of adolescence, all the sins of the early 20s, all of those things, and they deal with sin and they're wrestling with sin and in that age group, and we forget the fact that the battle with sin does not stop when you turn 40. But there are new things you face. And there are many who have testified that as they approach the end of their days, they find themselves somewhat taken aback by the trouble they had in trying to keep the faith. Unbelief swept upon them. Anguish and doubts, assurance fled, and they found themselves struggling to hold on. As the end approached, is God really good? John Bunyan understood this. John Bunyan, of course, you'll know, wrote Pilgrim's Progress. He gives us a wonderfully vivid picture of Christian going through the waters of death. I'm going to read that to you now. They then addressed themselves to the water, that is Christian hopeful. And entering, Christian began to sink. And crying out to his good friend hopeful, he said, I sink in deep waters, the billows go over my head, all his waves go over me, Selah. Then said the other, that's hopeful, be of good cheer, my brother. I feel the bottom, and it is good. They're in the waters of the river, and hopeful is saying, nope, the waters, the ground's good. You can go through these waters. But Christian says, ah, my friend, the sorrows of death have compassed me about. I shall not see the land that flows with milk and honey. And with that, a great darkness and horror fell upon Christian, so that he could not see before him. Also here, he in great measure lost his senses, so that he could neither remember nor orderly talk of any of those sweet refreshments that he had met with in the way of his pilgrimage. But all the words that he spoke still tended to discover that he had horror of mind, and heart fear that he should die in that river and never obtain entrance in at the gates. Here it also, as they that stood by perceived, he was much in the troublesome thought to the sins that he committed. He observed trouble with apparitions of evil spirits, I'm paraphrasing now. Hopeful, therefore, had much ado to keep his brother's head above water. Yea, sometimes he would be quite gone down, and there ere a while he would rise up again half dead. Bunyan knew true Christian experience. He writes these things because he understands that there are those who approach death and they find their faith in crisis. Now, if that is not you here today, praise God that like hopeful, you find the ground sound and good. But I would be amiss if I did not seek to pastor those who may find themselves coming to the end of their days and they are struggling to wonder, will they get through the river and find themselves at the other side? Continues. Hopeful also would endeavor to comfort him, saying, brother, I see the gate and men standing by to receive us. But Christian would answer, it is you. It is you they wait for. You have been hopeful ever since I knew you. And so have you, said he to Christian. A brother said he, "Surely, if I were right, he would now arise to help me, but my sins have brought me into the snare and have left me." Then said hopeful, "My brother, you have quite forgotten the text where it is said of the wicked, there are no bands in their death." Here, hopeful argues with Christian and says, "No, for the wicked, they have no struggle in death. The fact you're struggling here is not proof that you're wicked. In fact, it may be a point to the fact that you're righteous." "These troubles and distresses that you go through," said hopeful, "are no sign that God has forsaken you, but are sent to try you whether you will call to mind that which heretofore you have received as goodness and live upon him in your distresses." Then I saw in my dream that Christian was in a muse a while. He thought about these things. To whom also hopeful added this word, "Be of good cheer. Jesus Christ maketh thee whole." And with that, Christian break out with a loud voice, "Oh, I see him again. And he tells me, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And though the and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee." Then they both took courage. And the enemy was after that as still as a stone until they were gone over. Christian therefore presently found ground to stand upon. And so it followed that the rest of the river was but shallow. I appreciate your patience in that long quotation, but it is a reminder to us that there are those who struggle with faith at the end of their days. Faith is a battle, but I want to die the death of the righteous. And so by the Spirit, I want to look unto Jesus. I want to hear the words, "Hopeful, be of good cheer. Jesus Christ maketh thee whole." And I want to echo back to that, "Oh, I see him again." You see, dear child of God, the only way you will enter death with confidence is with your eyes upon Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. Elsewhere, there is despair. But looking to Christ, there is the way to die in faith and in confidence. If that is to be true when you breathe your last, it must be true as you breathe today. You've got to trust in Christ now. Realize that he is the only one who can safely carry you through the waters to the other side. His life, his death, his resurrection, these are the things you hope upon. You look upon him and you die in faith. Now, thirdly and finally, you must die in hope. Christ commends his soul to God in hope of resurrection. And so every child of God dies, realizing with Paul, "If we be dead with Christ, we shall also live with him." We die realizing that as we breathe our last, we have the assurance that though our bodies go to the grave, they will not stay there. There is a prospect of resurrection. You see, whenever Paul tells the Philippians that the one that begun a good work in them will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, he is not referring to their safety when they die. He's referring to their safety when they rise again. The day of Christ refers to his coming. Paul is referring to the security of the believer to the very point where they're risen again in Christ Jesus. So you need not die in fear, wondering what will become of your soul. You have the confident knowledge that the Lord will keep you safe, not just today, not just in death, but forever and forever, for you are safe in Christ Jesus. And so death approaches all of us. Some ignore it, just live their lives in the assumption that it's not going to happen to me. There is scarcely anything more foolish to do, to live your life in the assumption you will never, ever die. And so many prepare for it. They make all manner of temporal preparations. They make sure they have a burial site, a coffin bought, their last will and testimony written. All of those things are done. But they make no eternal preparation. You see, death is a door through which there is heaven or hell. It is a river, if you like, the other side of which is glory. But are you right with God? Are you trusting Christ? Are you hoping for redemption's triumph? Let me finish with the words of A.W. Pink. My friend, you are in a world that is full of trouble. You are unable to take care of yourself in life. Much less will you be able to do so in death. Life has many trials and temptations. Your soul is menaced from every side. On every hand are dangers and pitfalls. The world, the flesh, and the devil are combined against you. They are too much for your strength. Here then is the beacon of life amid the darkness. Here is the harbor of shelter from all storms. Here is a blessed canopy from which protects from all the fiery darts of the evil one. Thank God. There is a refuge from the gales of life, from the tenors of death. The Father's hand, the heart's true haven. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. May God help us to live and die by faith. Let's bow together in prayer. Eternal God and Father, we do humbly come before thee again, having really simply turned the words of our Savior over in our minds, realizing, Lord, we cannot plumb the depths of their meaning. We pray, O God, you'd help us all to make preparation for our death, that we'd not die naively assuming that it can never happen to us. May we be assured that we are found in Christ Jesus, that wherever we are today, our confidence is in him. We thank you, his work is finished. In the sense in which the price is fully paid for our redemption, we do not need to pay anything. Help us to trust our Savior. So bless this congregation, those watching on, listening in. May your hand indeed rest and abide upon the people of God. And may you draw sinners to yourself, as we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.